Okay, we're ready to start. I want to welcome you all to the North Canton Bible Study for the United Church of God. It's a joy to have you with us. And if you do have questions, if you just tuned in, I give you the address for the questions, a Bible question you want to send in, you can do that. If it's germane to the topic, I probably try to answer it directly. But otherwise, we're saving up our Bible study questions for a Bible study. It would be, I think, toward the end of October, the last one in October, I think it is. First one in November. Correction. The address is questions, with an S, at UCGNorthCanton.org. Questions at UCGNorthCanton.org. Now, before we start the study proper, we're going to go ahead and ask God's inspiration. So if you bow your heads, I'll ask that blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of your truth and your way of life. Thank you for the Feast of Tabernacles that is coming up here in just a short time and the other holy days here in the autumn. We ask your special blessing now on our Bible study as we go into the Scriptures and study them to learn what we can by focusing on sections of Scripture, gathering the historical impact as well as the doctrinal impact. We ask for your guidance and direction this evening here as we look at your word and pray that you'll help us to understand it, and we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Have you ever wondered, why am I doing this? You know, maybe it's a custom or a family habit, I don't know, but why am I doing it? Why am I doing this? The Israelites must have asked themselves that question too. Let's turn to Joshua chapter 4. Joshua chapter 4 for the lesson that leads us into the topic itself. In verse 4, it says this of Joshua chapter 4. Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the children of Israel. These would have been big guys. One from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, cross over before the ark, that would be the Ark of the Covenant, before the ark of the Lord your God, into the midst of the Jordan, that is, into the midst of the river, which was in flood stage as they were getting ready to come across as a nation in waiting, shall we say. And each of you take up a stone on his shoulder. Now, again, these would have been hand-picked men. They probably could have picked up a stone that big and hefted it up and got it on their shoulder. That's what we would suppose based on how big a rocks the big men can carry. According to the number of the tribes of Israel, so one stone for each tribe of Israel. These men were numbered themselves and probably representative of each of their own tribes, so they picked the rock up to represent their tribe. That this may be a sign when you and your children ask in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean to you? What do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer them, that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord when it crossed over the Jordan, and the waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever. And later in the chapter, that was 4 through 7, it talks about the process and then reiterates the principle. The stones were set up at a village or a location that was called Gilgal. It was very close to Jericho because this was just before the Battle of Jericho that they crossed over. And they carried those rocks and established a monument or a memorial to the crossing of Israel into the Promised Land. And it was there for very many hundreds of years as a place to go. I go to a rock memorial from time to time, and traveling back to where my family lives in South Dakota, I go to Mount Rushmore. And as one of my mother's students once said, go and see George and the boys, meaning George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, Abraham Lincoln, and Theodore Roosevelt. Those are the four faces on Mount Rushmore. They were great American presidents in their day and certainly served the country well. But we want to study the principle here of, and here's the title for you to write down for the Bible study. When I look at Mount Rushmore, I think about what America stands for. These were great patriots. America's been a great nation. It has been based on many of the principles of God's Word, but not all of them by any means, but many of them. We're looking at something more important even yet, and that is, why we do what we do in God's church. Now, that's the title. Why we do what we do in God's church. The reasons why we do what we do. So, why we do what we do in God's church. That's the title. If you want to get that down, help you remember what we covered. It'll help clarify, again, from God's Word, why we do the things we do, why our church service is as it is on the Sabbath, why and how we keep God's annual holy days, even the diet we eat and the diet we don't eat. Sometimes younger brethren assume, due to society's negative influence, that there's no real reason why we do the things we do. They're just traditions that were made up by somebody. Now, you think, well, hold it. Don't they read the Bible? Well, no. You don't do that until you get serious about life, do you? So, unless you read the Bible, some of our young people do, but some miss that part until it dawns on them that they need to read it. Then you begin to understand why we do what we do. See, the children of Israel, I mean the little children of those men that picked up the stones and carried them across, they would be the first, in a sense, patriotic tourists of that site. They would remember that my father picked that stone up there, and so-and-so's father picked that stone up there that are built now into this monument to remind Israelites that they crossed into the Promised Land and God stopped the flow of the Jordan River in full flood stage in the spring so that they could cross over dry shod. And that's how they collected those stones out of the water. It was a monument to remember by. Well, there was a reason why those were there that helped them remember why they came into the Promised Land. It was a memorial. So that's essentially what we want to have in our minds, is the knowledge that is a memorial of why we do what we do in God's church. So let's look then for this Bible study. Look at some of the reasons and consider some of the lessons from Scripture about this. Let's start with the reasons why we do things. You know, and I say why we do what we do in the church. Not necessarily just why we do things, you know, in our everyday lives. You know, am I going to walk to school or carry my lunch? This used to be the question I was asked. It's a joke, by the way. There's no right answer. But why customs that we have? Why we have certain recipes that we like to cook for our family? You know, we like them, but sometimes we have visitors come over and they say, what in the world is that? You know, they never had anything like that. So, but there are things that we do, and the reason we did them is usually because we inherited them from an ancestor, whether a recent ancestor or one that's many generations back in the family line. There are reasons why we do what we do in God's church, and that's what we want to go through right now. Let's start with number one, commanded actions. Commanded actions. We are given commands to do things, thus to take action. First of all, we have God's law, which is God's word. Man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's what Christ said in Mark 4 and verse 4. When he answered Satan during the time of his temptation, and he said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's why when we study our Bibles, and we get them out, and this is a newer one, so it isn't marked up like my other ones are, but we color in key things we want to find, we make notes in the margins so that have added bits of information or refer to another passage on a topic. We want to know why we do the things we do. Our spiritual life, our life in God's kingdom depends on it. Indeed it does. So God's law and God's word is one of the reasons. That's the commanded actions that we take. We keep the Sabbath holy. We observe God's annual holy days. We're getting ready to keep the Day of Trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets, and then the Day of Atonement. And then after that, the longer festival, which is the Feast of Tabernacles, which is capped off on the eighth day of that festival with what the New Testament calls the last great day. It's a holy day, and it's at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, hence the last great days. Christ referred to it in John chapter 7. Now, so The commanded actions include what God's word or God's law states. And every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God is law. Now, the other example that the other part we use for commanded actions is we use Christ's personal example as a human being on earth. And that then becomes a command. His actions, his example, become a command to us so that they guide us as to what we should do in certain things. Let's take a reference here from 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, first two verses of 1 Peter chapter 4. If you'll turn to that. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And here it says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. Which mind would that be? That would be the mind of Christ. Arm yourself with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live, but the rest of his time in the flesh, for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Christ chose to live for the will of God. When we're converted, we come to repentance. We are declaring to God and to whoever's present, the pastor, the minister, any other brethren that might be there, even family members, from that time forward, we want to follow God's way. Because we repented of breaking his law, breaking his commands, and we want to follow him from here on out. And we need the help of his Spirit to do that. So that's why we look at the commanded actions and include the example of Christ. His example carried the weight of law. And we'll see that as we move on a little bit further into this. The next thing that we consider when we're looking at what we do, why we do what we do, we look at tradition. And you think, well, yeah, the traditions, well, that led the Jews astray. No, I'm not talking about those traditions. They were traditions of men that Christ warned them about, and he did warn them about traditions of men. We're looking at the traditions of other men who were guided by Christ personally and the Father. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11. When I say tradition, what you're going to see is I'm referring to the examples and the teaching of the apostles. Now, they weren't perfect. You know, they had their fallible moments. The apostle Paul, before he was converted, was certainly fallible. He was persecuting the church. The apostle Peter made some gaffes, mistakes, that God required to be written into the book, into the Bible. So we know what they are, a number of them. Perhaps more than of the other ones, but still, that then teaches us something. So, the tradition of the apostles, their example and their teachings. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 1 and 2. Your apostle Paul says this, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Imitate me just as I imitate Christ. In other words, if I'm not imitating Christ, then don't imitate me for that. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions as I delivered them to you. Keep the traditions. So to follow or imitate the apostles' examples as they imitated the example of Christ, that becomes a part of what we do and why we do it. What we do in God's church and why we do those things. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Now let's turn to another one that has similar wording that I think is very important for us to consider. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And here it's verse 15 is the passage that we want. I'll begin reading in verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to you. The Apostle Paul was writing this, so God was inspiring Paul to write it. Thus it is in Paul's wording or vocabulary. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification. Sanctification is the official setting apart for a special use, or sacred use in this case. Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Everything we try to do in God's way is to follow His truth. To which He called you by our gospel, that is the preaching of the apostles, Paul, some of the other ministers under him. Barnabas was considered an apostle as well. Paul was an apostle, as it is referred to, born out of time, in the sense that he had the same training the 12 apostles had. The 12 apostles were with Christ for 3 years, or a little bit more than 3 years, of personal training. And you think, well, Paul wasn't. He was called into the church after the church was several years old. He was, indeed. And before he was called to repentance, he persecuted the church. Acts chapter 7 records the stoning of Stephen after his famous sermon there. Stephen was a deacon at the time, and it was Paul who presided over his execution. Then he proceeded to arrest church members who were living God's way of life, and had them then imprisoned and beaten through the courts of the Pharisees, because he was a Pharisee. Then he got letters of extradition, and he went to Damascus. And Damascus then is the same place it is now, up in Syria, to bring church members back for punishment who had escaped to Damascus to avoid the arrest by Paul and the authorities that he was working with. So, you know, Paul, you'd say, how could he have an example to follow? Well, it was after he repented is when he set his the right example. But then again, isn't that what we are like too? When we come to real, true repentance, and we receive God's Spirit through the process of the laying on of hands after we're baptized, then we actually seriously begin to overcome. Where it was good to talk about it before, now it actually have the power of God's Spirit in the mind to actually overcome sin, bit by bit and piece by piece. So, Paul then speaks in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle. So the traditions then that the brethren would have been taught in Thessalonica, which is in north of Greece, I believe that's in technically in Macedonia, just a little ways north of the borders of Greece at that time, the traditions that they were taught, whether by word or by our epistle. So they were taught by the spoken word of the apostles. Paul and Barnabas specifically would have traveled through there. This was Gentile territory. That was where Paul's area of influence and ministry was. Or by our epistles. And Paul wrote letters. The letters then got copied, presumably, and then shared with other congregations as brethren traveled. We got this letter from Paul, the apostle, and we had to read it in our church area, and so I'm bringing it from one pastor to another for it to be read over here in this church area. And not unlike how John's letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and even Revelation as well, were handed on through the seven congregations that he pastored after, you know, 20 or 30 years after Paul had been executed. So therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle. The traditions. The traditions are the applications of God's way of life. Now, these traditions are the inspired applications. We have traditions sometimes that are not based in good things, or at least are not based accurately. Let me read from a commentary about this. This is Robertson's Word Pictures commentary. The word for tradition is paradosis. Paradosis is an old word that was handed, which was handed over to one. Dobelius, who was a scholar way back in the time, thinks that Paul reveals his Jewish training in the use of this word, where he refers to the traditions of his fathers in Galatians 1 and verse 14. But Robertson continues, but the word is a perfectly legitimate one for teaching, whether oral, the spoken word, or by word or written by our epistle, any epistle of ours. Paul draws here no distinction between oral tradition, spoken tradition, and the written tradition, as was done later. While Paul was alive, he often wrote, but he also talked. Later on, after he had been executed, which would have been in the late 60s AD, his ministry really didn't last that long, perhaps 30 years. Peter's was about the same, just a little bit longer. They were both executed, according to the historical traditions, close to the same time in the late 60s AD. But their example was very important, and what they taught was very important, and it was handed on within the church. So whether the oral by word that they heard directly from them or by a written epistle of ours, and both Paul and Peter wrote epistles, Paul draws no distinction between oral tradition and written tradition, as was done later. Not in the true church, but as was done later in the world church. The worth of the tradition lies not in the form, but in the source and the quality of the content. That's the important part. Who was the source? It's written by Paul. It's one of his epistles. God inspired it to be put into the Bible, so it is God's word. The epistles that Peter wrote, 1 and 2 Peter, case in point, same case in point. While Peter was alive, you know, he could expound them. He could probably quote what he had written. When he died, then that was what they had on record of what Peter had written, and it was very valuable. The worth of the tradition, again, lies not in the form, but in the source and the quality of the content. Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23, 1 Corinthians 11, 23, and you can just make a note of this to read later. I'm going to quote that to you. It says there, quote, I received from the Lord what I also handed over to you, specifically about the Passover service in that instance. I received from the Lord what I handed over to you. So God inspired him. Christ directly inspired Paul to be able to teach them something about the Passover. He praises them because you hold fast the traditions even as I delivered them to you. So that's why Paul is commenting here. Traditions are important. Our traditions of why we do the things we do in God's church today are important. And the reason they're important is because we have tried our very best to follow the teachings and traditions of the original apostles and the rest of the scriptures. Now let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. This is on the same topic, the example and teachings of the apostles. 2 Thessalonians 3. But we command you, brethren, verse 6. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the traditions which he received from God's way is the way of life. The early apostles witnessed direct teaching and guidance in what should be taught. They witnessed the direct teaching of the person and example of Christ. They were inspired by God as authorities of divine teaching. Paul was an apostle born out of time, as I mentioned earlier, but personally educated in God's truth by a resurrected Christ in Arabia. And for reference to that, let me give you this to read later about that. It's in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 to 17. Galatians 1, verses 11 to 17. Now that talks about Paul being personally trained by Christ for approximately the same length of time that the 12 apostles have been trained, 3 years. So he appeared to Paul in Arabia, probably northern Arabia, because the Arabian desert extended up. It was not just the borders of Saudi Arabia. Those borders weren't there then. They moved through time. But Paul went into a desert place someplace, and Christ appeared to him and taught him personally. So he had the same equivalent education as the 12 apostles had. But he was one born out of time, as he put it. So the traditions that God gives us are very important. The knowledge of God's way of life, how to apply that, how we have studied and read the scriptures. Now, granted, we are not infallible as human beings, but it's very important for us to go back and look at those who God was guiding directly, and the apostles in particular, as we read their epistles, as we read the histories about them in the book of Acts and elsewhere. Now, so we have, let's see, we can go back over our list here. We have the tradition is a vital aspect. We have the commanded actions, basically God's law. And Christ's direct and personal example. Then we have the example and the teaching of the apostles as why we do what we do in God's church. They devolve down to our practices today. The next one is respect. The next vital aspect is respect. This is the critical basis for godly love and truth. That's what respect is. We're going to turn to Matthew 22. Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 to 22. This is a confrontation between Christ and the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a sect of the Jews. There were two major sects of the Jews at the time, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the priests. And those who believed in the doctrines of the Sadducees, they were there in a sense, they were their own church, more or less, other than that they presided over the sacrifices. They didn't believe that there was any future life. They didn't believe in any resurrection at all. They didn't believe that the Bible taught resurrection. They believed that this life is all you're going to get, which is why they were sad, you see. I love the wordplay, but they were a sad bunch in that sense. Pharisees, on the other hand, avidly believed in the resurrection. They didn't understand the details. They just believed that there would be a resurrection. The details actually were made much clearer with the coming of the New Testament. The Pharisees, however, did all kinds of other things wrong as far as their understanding of the Scriptures went, of the Old Testament. So they didn't like Christ. He was competition to them. They didn't like him at all. So in Matthew 22, verses 15 to 22 will be our section we're going to go through here. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in their talk. And he had mystified them with something, some confrontation. So they went and planned it out. Okay, this is what we're going to do. We're going to discredit him in front of the crowds. So they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians. And the Herodians were a sect of the Jews that were particularly embraced the thinking of King Herod and his family, which meant they were a little bit psycho, because King Herod was a crazy man in many respects. Brilliant in some, but deadly, and capricious in the administration of death to others. For example, when he found out from the wise men from the east, the time that the star appeared to them in Persia, or Parthia, where they were from, he had all the children of that age and old and younger killed in Bethlehem. That didn't make him a popular man, you can be sure. He was trying to kill the Messiah, but of course Christ wasn't there. He'd gone down to Egypt with his parents. And he stayed in Egypt for a short time, or they did, until it was God told Joseph, okay, come back to Nazareth, you'll be fine. So the Pharisees sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true, and you teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. You're not a respecter of persons. That is sarcasm. They mostly didn't believe that. But based on the philosophy of the Pharisees, that's sarcasm. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Now they had their trick question, and they thought sure that they had him pinned down. And this is what teaches us one of the critical aspects of God's way. What do you think? And their question is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? See, Caesar was a Gentile. And so they said, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness. in verse 18. And he said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius, a coin that was used to pay some of the taxes. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" As he points to it on the coin. And they said, "Well, it's Caesar's." And then Jesus answered then, and he said, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." That was a brilliant answer. And it was exactly right. In other words, whatever is Caesar's, give it to him. Whatever is God's, however, you give him that too. And they weren't obedient to God, so that was a big problem. And when they heard these words, but they marveled and left him and went their way. I mean, he shut down the discussion. And they were amazed. He outsmarted them completely. Render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. What is the lesson that we can draw from that statement that Christ made? And the answer is respect. Fundamental respect. Sometimes we don't see the value of respect as a quality of character as much as we should, I think. When you stop to think about it, respect is the core of love. It's right at the core of love. It's a part of what love and outgoing concern for others is. But the reason that you love others is because you respect them. Then love is a type of affection and care and concern that's added on top of the more sober respect. So respect is the core of love for God above all and for your neighbor as yourself. That's why respect, I think, is a vital aspect of why we do what we do in God's church. We respect God's way. We respect God's word. We respect the traditions that we have in our own history. In addition to the apostles, of course, we go through the true Church of God history to try to understand better how we apply God's word in our times and in our lives so that we're not making a mistake. And granted, we still have made mistakes that are human error, but we have in our history, and we don't talk about this perhaps as much as we ought to, but we have reversed course where we found we were wrong a number of cases. Doctrinal course. Not of the fundamental doctrines of Scripture. That part was clear. It was other doctrines that occasionally we have had to reverse course because we realized we weren't understanding what was actually being said very well. And then when we found that understanding, we changed because we respect God's word. And we hold dearly to whatever it says. So respect is the core of love for God above all and your neighbor as yourself. True love is based on respect. And respect alone, however, is not necessarily love. But love is based on a core of respect in that sense. So, respect is important when it comes to what we do, why we do it, why we do what we do in God's church. Let's look at another one. Faithful and wise servants. We strive to be faithful and wise servants of God. Faithfulness and wisdom. Faithfulness and wisdom. Let's go to Matthew 24 for this one. Matthew chapter 24. This is the chapter about the second coming of Christ, where he's talking about what it will be like. And he gives a parable. We'll start in verse 45 of Matthew 24. Verse 45 to 51. Who then is a faithful and wise servant? When we stop to think about that, Christ is asking, who's a faithful and wise servant? Now, if we were sitting there, we would want to be say that, well, I strive to be faithful and wise. And then Christ can tell us how well we're doing. But we strive to be faithful to his word and wise in our application of his word. That's our challenge. But we strive to do that. So he says, Christ himself says, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made rule over his household to give them food in due season? And we use that latter phrase, food in due season, speaking of spiritual food, quite often in the ministry of the church, because the spiritual food are the teachings. from Scripture, sermons and sermonettes, the Bible studies and such. That's part of the spiritual food. And we want food in due season. Coming up on the Feast of Tabernacles, and much of what I'm saying here, you'll see applicable during the Feast of Tabernacles. But we also have sermons where we talk about the feast and why we keep the feast. So we're prepared ahead of time over and over again over the years, but we savor it each time because it's God's feasts. It's God's holy days, just like the Sabbath is God's weekly holy day. There are annual holy days. We value them. If they're God's, then they need to be ours too. Because we want to want the things that God wants and not want the things that God doesn't want. If you follow what I'm saying. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made rule over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. So when Christ returns, blessed is the one who is doing exactly what Christ said for him to be doing. And not going off and sort of meddling in the world and rejecting part of God's way and embracing false doctrines, well, that wouldn't be good. Verse 47 continues, assuredly I say to you that he will make him ruler over his goods. There will be a reward. You know, we receive eternal life as a gift, but there are rewards of service within the family of God afterwards. But if that evil servant, so we have the faithful and wise servant, now we have the opposite, the evil servant. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, is delaying his coming, and he begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunkards, he says, well, the end, they said the end was going to come and it didn't come. So I don't really need to worry about, you know, not drinking too much, or I don't need to worry about how I treat others right now. I can get what I can get. And I'll all repent later when it gets closer to the time. That doesn't work with God. God sees through that scheme just like it was made out of glass. And so he'd be this the unwise servant, the evil servant, beats his fellow servants, and he eats and drinks with the drunkard, you know, drunkards carousing around with bad company. And the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and an hour that he's not aware of. And you think, well, yeah, but what if he dies before the end comes? It doesn't matter. What if he dies and he hasn't repented of those sins? Then he isn't forgiven of them, is he? Right? And then the possibility is that if he's not forgiven and he hasn't really been faithful in trying to live God's way of life, he's not going to end up in the first resurrection. Right? Then what resurrection does he end up in? Well, there are three. The second one doesn't apply. The second resurrection is for those who never knew the truth, never understood it. So that they can have a day of salvation when they do understand it, like we have the day of salvation right now. But the sort of smart aleck person that was called ahead of time, the same time we're called, and then doesn't value that calling, and he goes around and starts living a sinful lifestyle, just like is described here, beating his fellow servants and eating and drinking with drunkards. And then God, Christ comes on a day when he's not looking for him, in an hour he's not aware of. His goose is cooked, to put it in the vernacular. And he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And what is the time when there's weeping and gnashing of teeth? It's called the third resurrection. That is hellfire. That's where he's brought back to physical life, cast into the lake of fire, which is, by the way, going to consume the entire planet so that a new earth can be created. And he's burned up, and that's it. It's the second death. There's no resurrection. That's it. All finished. Because he didn't value his calling. He was not a faithful and wise servant. So God's truth does not change with the times. The times simply find old ways of rejecting God's truth. You know, if you think, well, somebody tells you, well, you're behind the times, we don't really have to do that, when it's something that God clearly says we have to do, they're behind the times. You're not. Don't be swayed by that kind of negative peer pressure in the church. You would definitely want to avoid the time of weeping and gnashing of teeth, which is the third resurrection from which there is no return to life. That's the end. for those who commit the unpardonable sin. It's unpardonable because they have no way, they won't repent. If they won't repent, it can't be pardoned. Now, another that's another thing. Faithful and wise servants is one of the critical factors of what we do is why and why we do it in God's church. We want to do what God wants us to do. We want to run His church the way He wants us to run His church. We want to preach the gospel the way He wants us to preach the gospel of God's kingdom. That's our motivation. It's supposed to be our motivation. Now, there have been times, and you go back and look over our own decades of existence, since many of us have been alive and in the church, and there have been times when we grew very slack in our preaching of the gospel. There have been times, one major time, when many just walked away from the truth completely. That was not good. That was a terrible time. You remember it. If you don't remember it, then you, on the Sabbath, you ask one of the members who has been in the church a good while, and they'll tell you the story. Not going to go over it right now, but it should be sobering for all of us. There are other things, however, that help us to understand what we do and why we do it in God's church. The Sabbath and the holy days. The Sabbath commandment. The Sabbath commandment is specifically addressing the weekly Sabbath, but there are certain annual holy days that are also Sabbath rests. And we're coming up on the autumn ones. Feast of Trumpets would be one of those. The Day of Atonement is one of those. And the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles and then the last great day are also Sabbaths. The days in between the two, those latter two, are not Sabbaths, but they're part of the festival of the Feast of Tabernacles. So we're going to look in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 regarding the Sabbath. This is the Sabbath commandment, by the way, which is the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Remember the Sabbath. Okay, we are commanded to remember and to keep it holy. Well, if it's keep it holy, that means the Sabbath is already holy when we got it. Exactly. And we are to keep it holy. God set the Sabbath aside. He created the Sabbath as a unit of time. It's our job to remember and that Sabbath day and then keep it holy in the way we live and follow it. God created it in the Garden of Eden for all mankind, and by faithfully keeping it holy, we respect, honor, and love the God who made it. Now, the Sabbath service is a part of what we do and why we do it in God's church. How our church services function. Some people don't think we have any reason for why we do things. I think maybe you've seen some of the principles brought out here this evening, but let's go to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. The Apostle Paul had some problems with the Corinthian congregation. They tended to run a little bit out of control at times. This was one of the issues. They had very disruptive Sabbath services, apparently. If we read between the lines and gather it accurately, I think that's what we would come to. So in verse 26, Paul starts to address this. He addresses a whole lot of things in 1 Corinthians. Very important things and problems in the church. But this is in chapter 14. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, this is verse 26. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue. In other words, a language that's not speaking in tongues in the Pentecostal way we're talking about at all. It means that they have a different language they can speak. Has a revelation, and in Corinth that would be very common because it was a shipping center, so you had nations and many different languages that were working up and down through the streets of Corinth. And as God would call different ones out of different language culture backgrounds, they would know this language, others didn't. They probably all knew Greek, possibly they also all knew Latin. They were multilingual in many respects in those days, in that area. Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, one of the psalms, either to sing or a teaching from a principle in Scripture, or has a language that they could speak in, or a revelation, it's something that's dawned on them in their study, or an interpretation. Let us all things be done for edification. That's nice that you studied your God's Word and you learned something this week, but it all has to be taught to the rest of the brethren in a cohesive way. This is essentially it. Let all things be done for edification. Edification is building up. That's the same root, ed, as we get with education. You start in kindergarten and first grade, second grade, and so on, and your knowledge builds as you go through school. Well, edification is the same essential process. If anyone speaks in a language or a tongue, let there be two or three, each in turn, and let one interpret. And well, why would they have somebody speaking in another language? Well, what was the home language for Corinth? You could say Greek. Well, it's probably close to that. But how many Greek speakers were there in the congregation? Versus how many Latin speakers? Versus how many Hebrew speakers? Versus how many whatever other kind of speakers there would have been? It was a shipping center. So you had people who were called from all different backgrounds. And they had some who were skilled, especially those who were Jewish and in background, skilled in God's Word. And then some, in due course, some of the Gentiles and non-Israelites that were skilled in God's Word that God called into the ministry. Or, if not, to be ordained in the ministry, to be one of the leading men in the congregation that helped with the teaching. Just like we do today. We know the process and how this works. So if anyone speaks in a tongue, another language, then let there be two or at most three, each in turn. In other words, you have two or three speakers, and they each take turns. They don't do it at the same time. And let one interpret. In other words, one can interpret the language for the bulk of the brethren that are there. Or for a group of the brethren who don't understand that language. Somebody's there to interpret so that what is being preached from God's Word is available to all the brethren. It means that you have an orderly service. You don't have a disorderly, noisy cacophony of sound that doesn't show any respect and honor and decorum for God in His Sabbath day. If there is no interpreter, in verse 28, for example, so if there's no interpreter, then let him keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. You know, if somebody comes and he can speak in a particular language, but he can't say it, he can't speak in the Greek or in the Hebrew, and it's a Gentile area, you would have more Greek speakers than Hebrew speakers, then he just has to wait until there's somebody there to interpret. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. Let everybody sit there and listen and learn. The prophets would mean the ministry. And we do that. We have two, at most three speakers. We have a sermonette, which is a short message. And then we have the main message is a sermon. Sometimes we have two shorter messages called split sermons. And then sometimes we have during the announcements, the minister or whoever's giving the announcements may give an admonition on this or that point that ties in with the announcements. That isn't always, but sometimes they do. So essentially, we have the three speakers plus song leader. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, then let the first keep silent. In other words, don't interrupt each other during the church service. Talk later. We do these things. This is how we set up our service. We learn from this. It's a vital part of God's way. This is one of our primary ways, brethren, of learning God's way is through the Sabbath service. It certainly is for those who are newly called to the God's truth. For you can all prophesy one by one, it goes on to say at the end of in verse 31, that all may learn and may be encouraged. So, you know, you take your turns and you run an orderly service. Not a disorderly, disruptive Sabbath service. I want to be decently and in order. And that is anchored in verse 32 and 3. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So they don't have to get up and act like fools and, you know, extolling their great understanding and their reputation and all this kind of thing. That's all vanity. They don't need to do that. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. They're not supposed to get out of hand in some comedy routine. They're not supposed to get out of hand in some flowery exposition about how much they love God. No, they're there to teach God's word. And they need to understand that. You know, there are reasons why we do the things we do. And this is one of the major ones when it comes to our Sabbath service. This is one of the key passages for how we set up the Sabbath service in the way that we do, so that it's a time of instruction and building and learning. Verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. So when you have a church service that is confusing, that is noisy, that is disruptive, in one way or another, then that's not good. That's not from God. God is not the author of confusion. God's the author of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. This is the way God's church works, is what Paul is saying. So we have directives for our Sabbath and holy day services that are largely summarized in this way. We sing hymns, beautiful songs of praise toward God, largely drawn from God's word or drawn from the principles of God's word. We avoid doctrinally incorrect hymns. We don't sing those. Why would we sing something that's teaching a false doctrine? We wouldn't do that. We don't want to do that. We don't sing overly emotional hymns. An emotional high is not the purpose of the Sabbath service. It is to learn God's word and God's mind and to become like that. And when your emotions are all flared up and you're either laughing hysterically or you're crying, you know, sobbing away or some other massive emotion, you're not learning. You have to be able to think clearly to learn. So overly emotional hymns that are sometimes popular in the world's churches, not popular in God's church. We sing God's words to God. God's words of praise. And there are loads and loads of hymns in the Psalms alone, plus others, that are indicative of that. We have tremendous role models of hymns to sing. So we have the hymn singing part of the service at the beginning, a little in the middle, and then one at the end. We typically have two major messages, a sermonette, which is a short sermon, hence the sermonettes, and then the long sermon. Or sometimes we'll do two split sermons, which are shorter than a regular sermon a little bit, but you can cover a little bit more, two important topics. We will also have a period for announcements that are important for the function of the congregation. They are not to be overly long, but they're to be functional for us. Official announcements. It's typically during announcements that we have an ordination, when we have an ordination of a deacon or a deaconess or perhaps an elder. Those take place during that section of the service. We have occasional special music. Some church areas have many wonderfully talented musicians, so they often have special music, usually coming at the end of the announcements. And then we have the prayers. There's an opening prayer and there's a closing prayer. Those are the fundamental prayers. Our purpose in a church service is not to pray great and glorious prayers, which almost become vainglorious in the way they're delivered. And that's not our purpose. We have humble prayers, and we try to be articulate but humble. And there's an awful lot that we learn about why we do what we do in God's church. Paul was talking about it right there in that section. Boy, that one hits home. Let's look at the subject of unclean meats. That's our next point. When we say unclean meats, we don't mean that they're dirty and need to be washed. We mean that there are meats that God declared to be unclean, as in not to be eaten by God's people. And those are in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14, the lists. Most notable of the meats that are typically eaten in our culture these days is pork. Pork is not sanctioned by God. Beef? Fine. Mutton? Fine. Not pork. Chicken and turkey are fine. Not hawk. Hold it. You can't eat hawks. Well, you could. Some people do. Not in America, because that's against the law. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 5. Let's look at the subject of unclean meats. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1. We'll begin. Now, the Spirit explicitly says in the latter times that some will depart from the faith. You see why it's important to go over the things, why we do what we do, so that we always remember and we stick with God's truth, with the true faith of Jesus Christ. Giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. That's what will happen, and it has happened. Over time, it has happened to eras of God's church. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to receive with thanksgiving to those who believe and know the truth. vegetarianism, for example. Enforce vegetarianism. If you don't want to eat meat, I guess you don't have to, but be careful. You need to get enough protein. First-class protein with all the amino acids in it. But you can't enforce that upon the rest of the church. Because God created meats, in this case, that are clean to eat. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. So some think, well, I can eat pork if I'm just thankful for it. Wrong. You can't. For it is sanctified, in verse 5, which means set apart for holy use, by the word of God and prayer. The meats that God sanctified are very clear in those two chapters, Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14. And if it says they're clean to eat, well, we can eat them. If it's not clean to eat, we don't eat it. Case closed. There's no argument with God's word. God has set things as they should be for us. Now, let's move swiftly to Days of Unleavened Bread. Let me look at my time here while we're getting close to our ending time. Let me cite the example here, and I want to get to the time of the feast. Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, how important is the de-leavening process? Sometimes we have younger brethren or youngsters who grew up in the church, and they don't know why. Why do we do this de-leavening? Why don't I just throw out my bread, you know? Throw it in the trash and I'll be done. I don't need to vacuum my floors. There's nothing there that's of importance. Well, there is. There are breadcrumbs. It's whether you've got bread in the house or breadcrumbs. But keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread is very important in the spring. Let's look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There's an example here. A very sinful individual, actually two, that Paul says you have to put that sinner out of the church because of what he is doing. You can read that up to verse 6. He says, "Your glorying is not good." In verse 6, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? That man's attitude will spread. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. What do you mean unleavened? Well, leaven is a type of sin. It's a symbol for sin. During the Days of Unleavened Bread, the rest of the year it's fine to eat, but not during the Days of Unleavened Bread. We don't eat leaven. So purge out the old leaven, so that you can be truly a new lump, and truly because you are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, and he was our Passover sacrifice, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, or with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So this speaks to what we do and why we do it, because we keep the Days of Unleavened Bread in the spring. We go through this. We remember this lesson. And we apply it in our lives. Day of Atonement. Let's talk about that briefly. We're coming up on the Day of Atonement after we get done with the Feast of Trumpets. And it's a day of fasting. We don't eat or drink during the Day of Atonement. Of course, those with critical health issues may have to take some nourishment just to keep their body blood sugar levels balanced so they don't collapse. But that's a different story. It's still within the spirit of the day. Why do we fast on the Day of Atonement? Some don't understand. You know, we need to be careful. A lot of our young people may not know these things as quickly as those who are older adults. So we have to explain them. Hopefully, parents are teaching that as their children are small, so they grow up understanding it. But sometimes that doesn't happen. So we need to be cautious and thoughtful. Christ began his ministry by fasting. That's when Satan tempted him. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and he was tempted by the devil, and when he had fasted 40 days and nights, afterward he was hungry, I should imagine so. 40 days and nights, no human today that I know of could survive complete fasting for 40 days, maybe at that time though. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, and the tempter is Satan of course, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. And Christ answered immediately, he said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You see why we emphasize understanding the fullness of the teachings of Scripture. Here a little and there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept, because that's how God put it in there, so we could then sort it all out and find it and put it together and figure out how to live God's way of life. Humility enables faithfulness and obedience, and humility enables and builds divine character. It enables one to love God above all and to be a wise, genuine, loving servant to others. Satan, though, will have his day of judgment. That's the other lesson of the feast of the fast, shall we say, of atonement, the Day of Atonement. Let's go on finally then to the Feast of Tabernacles, the big event that we're coming up to. Why do we go to a feast site? Well, and that's a question that some of our young people ask. Why do we have to go to these feast sites? Why can't we go where we want to go? And we need to have an answer. You know what the answer is? Because God had a feast site. You know where it was? It was Jerusalem. As long as Israel was in Israel, it was Jerusalem. And there was a time when they couldn't go to Jerusalem. They were shanghaied away. And they had to keep the feast where they were as best as they could. Why do we go to a feast site? Deuteronomy 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. As we have feast sites around the world in the United Church of God, and we have sister organizations who have feast sites around the world as well. These are the statutes, verse 1. These are the statutes and judgments you shall be careful to observe in the land the Lord of God is giving you to possess. All the days of your life that you live on earth, you shall surely destroy all the places where the nations which you dispossess serve their gods, on the high hills and the mountains and under every green tree. You'll destroy their altars, the pagan altars. You'll destroy all it has to do, their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. Get rid of all those idols. And when you take over this land, and you cut down their carved images, and you shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. You worship the way God, the way He chooses, and which He tells us to be worshipped. You shall seek, verse 5, you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses of all your tribes to put His name for His dwelling place, and there you shall go. I say it was Jerusalem. It was in Jerusalem when David had conquered Jerusalem, and then it was the capital. But before that, it was in various locations wherever the tabernacle, which was the portable temple in those days, was located. It was typically the place where the feasts were kept. We go where God has led us through guidance and striving to obey the spirit of His commands. He led us to set up a Feast of Tabernacles location. There we attend His commanded assemblies, the Sabbath service and the annual holy day services and the services on the other days of the feast. We're not there for vacation primarily. We're there to keep the feast. There are many wonderful things that we can enjoy in the afternoons after the service, but we're there to keep the feast. We must always remember that. There we formally reject the world's falsehoods. There we seek God's truth and anticipate His soon coming kingdom. Why do we have church services every day of the feast? Some people ask that. I'd like to have some days off so I can go and do what I want to do. Why have church services every day of the feast? Why not? You're there to worship God. So why not have those services every day? Why are we there? And when we get to the feast, you can ask yourself, why am I here? And this is a famous question we ask. We're there to obey and worship our great God. We're there to state by our presence, our faithful presence, that we reject sin and the false ways of society. You don't make a statement by your presence unless you're present. Or present in mind and spirit, even if your body is weak through ill health or great age and you're unable to travel to the feast site. You're there in spirit. Because you would be there if you could be there. We're there to fellowship with brethren of like mind and encourage one another in God's truth. We're there because we love God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, with all our hearts and minds and souls. Our inner being. Not the immortal soul. We don't have immortal souls. We're mortal souls. We have great lessons, brethren, that we learn from keeping God's holy days. We have great lessons we learn from studying God's words and being an active part of God's church. We need to be very careful that we do not let ourselves become weary in well-doing. The weary in well-doing is directly out of the New Testament. Why do we do what we do in God's church? We do what God has guided and taught us through His word and His ministry in practice and in principle. We do that because God taught us through His true church, His true way of life, and His word. And we do that, we keep these days, the holy days, and we do the other things that we've talked about tonight because we profoundly love our great God. So that's our lesson, our Bible study tonight, brethren. I hope you found it. Why we do what we do in God's church. I hope you found that to be helpful and inspiring, and look forward to seeing you after the feast when we get started with our next Bible study on October the 12th, Friday night on October 12th. In the meantime, have a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles, and we'll talk to you later.